Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to always to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Do you have your Bibles with you today? Let's see them. Don't try to fake me out. Oh, man, look at all those Bibles. I like to see that. Well, this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to go back into chapter 1 just for a little bit in verse 15. But the title of the message this morning for you note takers is, We Are Made Alive in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. We live in interesting days. We find ourselves in times where we see a lot of agitation, a lot of difficulties, a lot of anger, a lot of confusion about identities. And for me, being over in the Bay Area, we seem to be dealing with that more and more, this whole idea of identity confusion. But one of the great things about being in Jesus Christ is we are assured that we have a new identity. Amen? And we have become new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. So what we formerly were in our way of living, our way of thinking, our way of doing things has been changed through Jesus Christ. And we're now new creations. And in that new created process, we have the opportunity now to live out not the former life, but we live out the new life. And that is a resurrected life. Now, we are dead in our trespasses and sins before we got saved, right? Everyone agrees with that? Amen?
Amen.
All right, just want to make sure we're all on the same page. And so we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ comes into our life, and through his amazing grace, he forgives us of all unrighteousness. And so we're made new. And in that newness, we now begin to live out a different type of life. And I think this is important in the days in which we live, that the church, and this is our special time right now, this season for the church, because we have the opportunity to express a faith that's real. It's not something that's just traditional. It's not something that we just simply think, well, I'm saved, I have a relationship with God, everything's great, but we live out that faith in a real manner. And so as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he's writing primarily to Gentiles. He's not really writing to a Jewish culture. And so he writes to these folks, and he wants to remind them of this life that they have, and he wants them to understand that they need to have spiritual wisdom, they need to walk in unity, they need to walk in love, they need to have the type of relationship that is really going to bring glory and honor to God, because that's what living for Christ is all about. It's not about me, but it's about Jesus. And so if you'll pick up the narrative with me in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says, therefore, so it's a continuing thought. He's been talking to them about the fact that they've been chosen, they are elect in Christ. But he says this, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul wants them to understand, look, I'm praying for you. I hear of your faith and that you're working it out, you're living it out in a manner that is giving glory and honor to God. And so it becomes apparent that Paul wants them to have further understanding of what it means to be made alive in Christ. Now, before we go any further, let's bow our heads just for a moment of prayer. Father, one of the great things about knowing you is that you afford us the opportunity of knowing your Son. And when we know Jesus, we know that we now have life, and we have life everlasting. We now have the opportunity and the ability to understand your word. Those things that were mysteries to us no longer are mysteries, Lord, because you give us the ability to discern truth and to understand your word, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher today, that you would speak to us, Lord, and remind us of all things that you've given unto us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has established some things here in these verses in chapter 1. He wants them to understand and see the fact that their understanding is having eyes that have been opened and been enlightened by who Jesus Christ is. And so when you get over into chapter 2, there is a growing transition that begins to take place. Now, just a little side note, it would be years later that Jesus would give some messages, seven letters to the seven churches. And John was there on the Isle of Patmos, and he'd been caught up into the presence of God and would receive revelation from the Lord. And one of the letters that Jesus gave to the churches was to the church at Ephesus. And he speaks glowingly about them, but there's one thing that he says in regards to their relationship with them. And he said, you have left your first love. So it's important to understand that even as the church today, we can be vibrant, we can be excited about the things of the Lord, but we can be in a place where we're not loving him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might, where we are maybe allowing other things to become substitutionary for a real walk with the Lord and a real relationship with the Lord. And so when Paul moves into speaking here in chapter 2, he wants them to understand some of the theology behind this relationship, this life that they have in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at basically six things, I think, that are borne out in these verses that we're going to look at. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So the first point in your message today is we are made alive in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. In verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds his Gentile readers that before their conversion, they were dead. They were dead in sin. They were depraved. They were, even some of them were diabolical. They were walking and living in disobedience. They were spiritually dead as a result of their trespasses and sins. This means they were lifeless towards God. If you're not saved this morning, if you're not born again, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you walk and you talk and you breathe and you speak and you think, but spiritually you're dead. You're separated from the love of God. You're separated from a relationship with a God who loves you, who was willing to send his Son to go to the cross for you, that you could have life, and not just life everlasting, but a quality of life that is awesome. Isn't it wonderful to no longer be living in trespasses and sins, to be bound by a sinful life? Amen? Amen. I just want to see if you all are in agreement with me today. This means they were lifeless towards God. They had no vital contact with God. They lived as if he did not exist. The cause of death was their trespasses and sins. Sins are any form of wrongdoing. A lot of times we have a tendency to want to categorize sins and say, well, these particular ones are really, really the bad ones, but these other ones, they're not so bad. They're not that terrible. But sin is anything that is takes on a form of wrongdoing towards God, whether consciously committed or not. The thoughts, the words, the deeds, which fall short of God's perfection or his desire for our lives. Trespasses are sins which are committed in open violation of the word of God, or the law of God, if you want to use that term. But it's just violating the word of God, not being obedient, reading the word, knowing that it's telling me something, and then living contradictory to that word. In a wider sense, they may also include any form of false steps or fleshly living. And we know that there is that constant battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Paul alludes to that when he writes to the Galatians. He wants them to remember that they either going to walk according to the flesh or they walk according to the spirit. So our life is lived out in Christ Jesus by walking in obedience, simple faith and obedience to the word of God. He tells them in verse 2, he says, this is something that you once walked according to the course of this world. He puts it in the past tense. So if I'm saved, if I'm a Christian, if I'm born again, I don't walk as I formerly walked according to the course of the world. In other words, I don't walk in worldliness. I look at the world that I'm in and I understand that now I've been separated out through Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I isolate myself or that I go to Montana and hide in the hills and try to get as far away from the world as I can. No, we're in Christ, but yet we're also in the world. But the life that we have in the world is for a specific purpose, and that is to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. He said, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, that satanic and demonic influence that's in the world around us. A little bit later on in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul would talk to the Ephesians about spiritual warfare. And he would remind them, he says, you war not with flesh and blood. It's not a real human battle that you're fighting, but it's principalities and powers and evil forces of darkness that are in high places. Do you believe that exists this morning? Do you believe that there is a spiritual war? There's one that's going on right above us right now. There's this spiritual conflict, and it's these principalities and powers and evil forces of darkness. Those are what are at work against us and against the church and in the world. But he says, this was something that was in your past. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he talks about what they had been living, past tense, but he says, right now, at this very moment, that same spirit is at work in sons of disobedience. So we know that the enemy is still at work. He's still on the prowl. He's looking to try to deceive, to try to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus so profoundly declares that he's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So we don't have to yield to, we don't have to surrender to that prince of the power of the air, to the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, their sinful trespassing was in their past. Paul wants them to understand that. That's past tense. You no longer live there. And as you reflect on your life, Paul wanted them to understand that it's a new life. It's a meaningful life. It's a life with purpose. It's a life that brings glory to God. To Paul, it was apparent that Satan was effective in creating an environment where the works of disobedience could flourish. And that's true even today. If we give in to and yield to the temptations of the flesh and of the enemy, then what we find ourselves doing is we find ourselves walking in disobedience. That's not where God wants his church. That's not where God wants his people. He continues to explain this thought there in verse 3 when he says, among whom also we once also conducted ourselves. He said, we were like those who were in the flesh. We were like those who were disobedient. We were like those who followed the course of this world. But he says, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. He said, yeah, that's what we formerly were. That's how we lived. That's how we conducted ourselves. We went after the lust of the flesh. We were wanting to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we know that the mind is powerful. I can have thoughts, things that I allow into my mind and can fantasize and can dwell on things that are fleshly and carnal and sinful, and yet physically never act out those things, and yet it's still sin. And that's why I have to have the mind of Christ. I have to seek to have purity of mind and purity of thought. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, you know, children of wrath, all of which are descriptive of the life that is lived without Jesus. And so if those things are repetitively going on in my life, Jesus is not being king. He's not being Lord. But it has to be representative of my past life. Whenever sin visits, I have the opportunity to speak against that, to resist that, to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, I'm becoming a representative, not of my past life, but I'm now a representative of the new life that I have in Jesus Christ. I like what he says in verse 4. He says, but God. But God. I like that. Now, I use that word a lot sometimes, that word but. And the unfortunate thing is I'm using it in the context of wanting to maybe make an excuse, you know, to try to justify my actions or my thoughts or maybe things that I've done. Sometimes I use that word in my conversation with my wife. And she's a strong advocate for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I mean by that is, sometimes it seems to me like she is the Holy Spirit. And I know she's not, but she speaks on behalf of the Spirit. And she can speak very, very loudly. Now, Greg and Diane and Sarah, they know, and even Brian, they know my wife. She's a woman of few words. She's very meek and mild. And yet, when she stands on the authority of what she knows to be truth and from the Word of God, she has no problem speaking that powerfully, and especially towards me. And so I find that it's not good for me to use the word but unless I add God behind it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now let's think about that just for a moment. He's just talked about what a sinful life, a lustful life, a life of trespassing. And he reminds them that, look, you need to understand something. You've been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, but you're alive now. And it's a new life, and it's a transformed life. But he says, now I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you in the fact that God is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Really, this morning, do you know how much God loves you? Have you ever really thought about how much love emanates forth from the Father? If you don't really know, just think about Jesus. Think about the fact that he went to the cross and he suffered the shame and the agony of the cross and he took the sin of the entire world upon himself. That is the greatest manifestation of the love of God. And also remember that even when you were in sin, even when you were separated from God, God was loving you. So that world that we look at sometimes with so much disdain, and we see such craziness, and we see such hatred and such bitterness and strife and all of the terrible things, that is the world that our Heavenly Father loves. Not the sin of the world, but those who are in the world. They're his creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And so God is rich in mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for being rich in mercy. Because mercy, the very nature of that word is, we don't get what we deserve. And what did I deserve? Well, I deserved to go to hell. That's not a popular message today. That's not even politically correct, but who cares, right? You know, I don't want to be politically correct. I want to be biblically correct. And so we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were doomed and destined to spend an eternity in hell. And yet God was rich in mercy. The wealth of God's mercy, his restraining of his judgment, is the result of agape love that God continually shows towards each and every one of us. I love what David says in Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He's not done that. And so it is this great love with which he loved us. And Paul says there in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That verse 5, theologically, is an important verse. Because what Paul is really saying, what he's teaching us, what he's saying to us this morning is this. Is we have been united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not unlike Jesus, we had to die to sin. And we had to allow Jesus to bring us forth from being spiritually dead. So we've been resurrected to newness of life. And now we have the promise of eternity with him. And we're not just those who are going to be in heaven, but the Word of God tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We're sons and daughters of God. Isn't that awesome? Have any of you done one of those DNA tests to find out your heritage, your lineage? Any of you have done that? All right. Well, my last name is Snodderly. And I always believed I was of German heritage. You know, that sounds like a good German name, you know, Schnorrli. And I even had done research and I found that there was a derivative of that name in Germany. But I was curious, and in my curiosity, I decided that I would do one of those DNA tests. So I did that, waited. It seemed like it took forever. So I got the results back, and I was kind of in anticipation. But in my mind, I thought, you know, I know what my lineage is. I know what my background is. So I get it back, and I open it up, and I'm looking at it, and I'm in shock. I can't believe what I'm reading. And I was in such shock that I decided that I was going to go to another company and do another test because I thought they had messed up. I even sent an email to the place and said I wanted my money back and explained to them that I am of German lineage, German heritage. And they were very kind, and they sent back an email to me, and they said, Mr. Snodderly, we just want to inform you that, you know, our DNA tests are 99.9% accurate. You are not who you think you are. So I went ahead and I did another test, you know, being stubborn like I am, and I get the results back. I compared them to the first one, and I was amazed. They were exactly the same. I am 79.6% Scottish-Irish. Now, those who know me, when I tell them that, they said, oh, that explains a lot. But here's the thing. We sometimes, as Christians, we think we know who we are and what we are in Christ. But in actuality, we spend a lifetime on our spiritual journey discovering every day more and more, not who we think we are, but who God wants us to be. And we're in this constant place of transformation and change. We need to embrace the changes that God wants to make in our lives. Because Paul says, even when you were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You are new. You're changed. You're transformed. Point number two for note takers. Second, we are raised with Christ. We are raised with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I love that. I don't know what heaven's going to be like other than some of the descriptions I see in the Word of God. But I do know this, because I've lived long enough. In about 4 more days, it will have been 2 months since my 70th birthday. So I've lived a while. And I do know this. Anything is going to be better than what we've had here. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a good life, or maybe you're not living a good life, or you're experiencing blessings, and that happens in this life, but there's something far better. And there's nothing wrong with longing for heaven. There's nothing wrong with desiring that time, that moment when we will stand face to face with Jesus, and he will welcome us into the presence of himself and the Father, and into that new kingdom, that place called heaven that is reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's love does a lot of things, but 3 things that are important for us to understand is that, first of all, he's made us alive. Secondly, he's raised us up with Christ. And thirdly, we've been seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. An unbeliever, spiritually dead, is not going to experience that unless they're made alive in Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 7, and he says, and in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. I've seen the exceeding riches of God's grace in my life. Most notably, I've seen the richness of his grace, not in when everything was going well, but when everything was going wrong. That's when I've really seen the richness of God's grace, the unmerited love and favor of God towards me through his son, Jesus Christ. At times when I was hurting the most, times when I was down the most, times when I would even despair for my own life, wondering, what is life all about? Is this all there is? Is there not anything more than this? Is this is what life will continue to be, and only to discover that through the grace of God, he would lift me up. He is the lifter of our head. And he would lift me up, and he would bring me out of that place, and he would remind me of the greatness of his goodness and his love that he has imparted to me through his son, Jesus Christ. That word kindness in verse 7 basically means that he makes things appropriate and suitable for his glory, but also to bless me. 2 verses that follow verse 7 are probably known by everyone here that's ever read the Bible or studied the Bible. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, right? You can say amen to that. Amen. It's the gift of God. Some translations say the free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How powerful is that promise? For by grace you have been saved through faith. So grace, unmerited, can't be earned, can't be bought, can't be purchased, was just simply given freely. God's saying, I'm going to impart my grace. I'm going to pour out my grace upon you. And it comes through faith. And some will say, well, it's my faith. No, it's faith that is the result of that grace. So I didn't even have enough faith to believe God or to trust that God can change me and transform me until the grace of God was imparted to me. God gave me the ability through the conviction of the Holy Spirit to recognize I'm separated from God. I don't have a relationship with God. Now, for me, I grew up in the church. I don't ever remember not being in church. My mom tells the story that when I was born, Just a few weeks after I was born, the first place she took me to church. My dad was a pastor for 35 years, and I remember sitting in the front row. Always had to sit in the front row. Couldn't sit anyplace else, and I'd sit in the front row, and I'd listen to my dad preach, and my dad was an illustrator. He had a big chalkboard up on the platform, and he would always illustrate his sermons. It was amazing. I mean, it was just something that we know that helps us to learn is you see it, you hear it, you read it, and you retain much more of it. And I can remember just watching my dad and listening and him describing stories out of the Bible. He loved teaching out of the Old Testament. But when I was about 14 years old, I've decided I'm done with church. I've had enough. I don't need this anymore. It was the 60s. It was a crazy time. And the craziness we live in today was because of the craziness we were doing in the 60s. Do I get an amen? Amen. And I just decided I don't need this anymore. And I turned my back on God, and I was in the world, and I was living in sin, and I was doing drugs and drinking and partying and doing all those things. And then I met my wonderful wife, Millie. We got married, and shortly after that, we had our first baby, and I'm 19 years old, and now I'm not only married, but I'm a dad. And lo and behold, what happens? My cousins invite Millie, my wife, to go to church, and she gets saved. And that messed everything up for me. Because now she doesn't want to party anymore. She doesn't want to do the things that we were doing. She's on fire for God. She's fired up for Jesus. She's going to services. She was going Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday women's Bible study. She was going to a Friday women's fellowship. And I'm just like, what is going on? This is crazy. She would come home. She would minister to me. I didn't want to hear it. I wasn't responsive to that. See, I wanted to live out my fleshly, sinful desires. But one of the things that God did through his grace was he used her as an instrument to bring conviction into my heart. And sometimes it was never even words that she said. She would get up on Sunday morning and she would get our babies ready and she'd march out the front door, and as she would walk by me, I was usually sitting in a chair and usually had a beer, and sometimes I would be smoking a joint, and she'd walk by and she said, "Wouldn't you like to go to church today?" And those words were like a knife that would cut through my heart. And yet I was resistant. I kept telling myself, well, I know about God. I'm a Christian. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. You see, the thing was, is I had religion, but I didn't have a real relationship. I could quote scripture. If you wanted to argue the Bible with me, I could hold my own. But there was a viable change and transformation in my life. And she gets me to go to church on an Easter Sunday. And I was pretty good about that. Christmas and Easter, I would do those two. I could do that. I could fit that into my busy schedule. And I remember sitting in the back of the church, and the Word of God was being preached, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing about the power of God. We can resist, we can say, I don't believe, we can call ourselves an atheist, agnostic, and yet when the power of God descends upon us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, at that moment, what God is saying, you have to make a choice. It's your time. I'm calling you right now. I'm speaking to you right now. And I remember we were in a church and the sanctuary was identical to this sanctuary. It was an A-frame. It was built just like this right here. And I can see somebody all the way in that very back corner. That was my seat. I would sit there on Easter and I would sit there on Christmas. The power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, the unmerited love and favor would not get off of me. God would not let go of me. I got up out of my seat. The pastor was still preaching. And in those days, I had long hair and a ponytail, had a full beard. Everybody else was in suits and ties. I had on a pair of Levi's and a flannel shirt and my work boots because they were the most comfortable. And I began walking down the side aisle down to the front. And everyone now was looking at me. And as I made my way down to the front, one of the elders in the church stepped over. I think the pastor must have given him some kind of a motion or an indication that there's a crazy hippie over there and you need to get a hold of him. I don't know if he's going to attack me. And he moved over and he put his arm around me. Dear brother in the Lord, Lloyd Gresham, I can still see his feet. He went home to be with the Lord this last year. Put his arm around me and leaned over and he said, "What do you need?" And I broke down and I said, "What I need is Jesus. That's what I need." And he said, "Well, wait just a moment." He said, "Let the pastor finish." And he said, "And he's going to give an opportunity for you to come forward and receive Christ." That day, my life was changed. But see, it was by grace, through faith, because I didn't have enough faith to even make that step. And yet God imparted that to me. And that day I realized that all of my religion, all of my religious background was not good enough. It wasn't me, but it was God saying, "I'm going to give you a gift today. And it's going to be a gift everlasting." I couldn't work for it. And I surely have never been able to boast in it. One more verse and then we're going to pray. I'll have to come back and do the other three points. Point number three. We are Christ's workmanship. Now Greg knows this about me. I was a builder. In the church there in Antioch. Even if it didn't need building, I would always find something to build. Matter of fact, we just completely remodeled the sanctuary. Redid it. I couldn't stand the mauve chairs and carpet any longer. After 23 years, I had to do something about that. But I was a builder. I worked as a general contractor. I was a church planter. That's how I supported myself for many, many years. And one of the things that I learned early on from my dad was that really the real advertisement for who you are as a builder is the quality of your work and your word. So I was trained that way. I was taught. You keep your word and you do the very, very best work. If your work's not up to par, if you have to do it over again, you do it over again. You don't expect to be paid for it. When you think in those terms, it's amazing when we realize that Paul says to the Ephesians, you are his workmanship. It's interesting, the construction of that verse, because we are his workmanship. It's something that he's done in the past, but he's continuing to do that. How many of you believe that God's working on you today? Maybe he's working on you right now, this morning. But we are his workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus. So who is creating us? Who's doing the work on us? Who's desirous of changing us and transforming us, sometimes moment by moment, day by day, week after week, month after month? Who is doing that work? Well, it's Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. God is creating us for what? For good works. Not works that help me to attain to a higher degree of salvation. No, just works for the kingdom. I'm working now for the glory of God. And I love what Paul says there in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand. So it's always been God's desire that we be his workmanship, that Jesus would be working on us, changing us and transforming us and renewing us and refreshing us and bringing us into new levels of obedience and into new realms of service and seeing new and fresh things that God wants to do in our life. The church needs refreshing. Oftentimes we see people saying, well, we need revival. Well, we need to be refreshed in the Holy Spirit. And when we're refreshed in the Holy Spirit, there will be revival. The church will be excited about what it means to be in Christ. And so we've been created in Christ Jesus. And this is why it's important for us to understand the beginning of verse 1 here in chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So God says, I made you alive so that I could make you like Jesus. I could make you into something different. Do you want to be different today than you were yesterday? Do you want to have more of what God has desired and intended for you? Do you want to be living out those good works? Paul tells the Ephesians, look, you need to understand something. That has always been in the mind and the heart of God. That's always been his desire, even before you existed. Because as an omniscient God, as an omnipotent God, as an all-powerful God, a God who exists outside of time and space before you ever existed, before we were ever known in our mother's womb, God had prepared beforehand that we serve Jesus and live for Jesus and produce the good works. And then he says this, and oh, by the way, that we should walk in them. It's not enough for me to say, I have Jesus. I have some good works. No, I have to be living that out. I have to be walking that out day in and day out. The greatest testimony, the greatest witness of the workmanship of God in my life is how I live my life. It's what I do with the privilege and the opportunities that I have in Jesus Christ. The ways that I can talk about who he is and manifest the blessings that are the result of what he's doing in my life. Because God wants me to bear fruit, and he wants you to bear fruit. I was in Pastor Greg's office, and there was a whole box of fresh peaches. I thought, wow, he must be doing something right. They've given him fresh peaches. But you know what? Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, and this is the result of the workmanship of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he says there is no law for that. No, that's just a life that's lived out in the Spirit. And those who are Christ have done what? Well, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us produce the fruit of the Spirit. Let the world out there, day in and day out, see the love of Christ through my life. Let them see that I walk in the joy of the Lord, even if things may be difficult or there may be trials. Let them see that I have the peace of God in a world that has seemingly no peace. That there is long-suffering. That I look at others not with a political tolerance, but with a godly and spiritual tolerance. I don't have to love people's sin, but I can love them because God wants to change them and transform them. If you're wondering what that just was, that was my little political speech this morning. But we need to be kind and good. And we need to have faithfulness, not just faithfulness to go to church, but faithfulness to walk with God out in that world. And we need to be gentle towards those who are not gentle toward us. And we need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The only way I can do that, Paul told the Galatians, is if I crucify the flesh. That's not easy to do. That's not easy to do. My wife and I, in November, will be married for 53 years. Yeah. You're clapping, but you didn't hear the rest of what I was going to share with you. And For years, we've just never argued. But boy, we had a Lulu the other day. And I don't know how it is in your marriage, but most of those arguments, after they're over, you just think to yourself, what? What just happened? Why were we even arguing about that? But I was locked in. You know what I mean, guys? It's like, I'm not going to budge on this. I'm not giving in. No. I even convinced myself I've given in too many times. I've conceded. I've given up too much ground. This is my ground. I'm standing my ground. But here's the interesting thing. Little did I know, because we discussed this afterwards, she was thinking the same thing. I'm not giving in. She always tells me, oh, you're such a good talker. You preachers are all alike. You know, you can just spin it and talk about it, and you'll even throw scripture in it, but I'm not giving in. But here's what we discovered through this whole process. Was my father-in-law is living with us now, and so he doesn't hear real well, and so we didn't think he was listening, but he'd got some hearing aids. And he had them turned up on high. So he heard the whole thing. And so he came into my office, and, you know, this is his daughter. And he's going to be 85 in November, and he came in, and he came in kind of all puffed up, you know, all, ooh, you know. And he was kind, but he was direct. And I thought, man, you know, couldn't you just once take my side? But then I heard him talking to my wife, and she got the same speech that I got. And this is what he said. He said, both of you need to understand that you need to be patient with one another. And you need to understand that this type of behavior is not acceptable to Jesus. Now, when somebody brings Jesus into the conversation, you just get shut down. It's like, I'm going to argue with Jesus now? And he was quoting the scripture. And those who are in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And what I did is I just put up the white flag. I surrendered. And I was reminded that if we live in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. Now, we've made peace, my wife and I. We've laughed about that. But the lesson that was learned was the lesson that comes from the Word of God. The lesson that God wants each of us to remember. That we were once Gentiles in the flesh, and we were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh of hands. And at that time, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And we had no hope. And we were without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, who was once afar off, has been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, you know every heart, every life, every thought, everyone that's in this room today. Lord, you know all of our standing with you. You know how we walk, how we live, the things we do, the things that we don't do. And Lord, you know everyone's relationship with you today. Lord, there could be someone here in this room today that has been living out a religious relationship with you, but not a living relationship with you. Lord, you could be speaking to them this morning and desirous of drawing their hearts, Lord, into deep fellowship with you. Lord, there could be someone here today that has never committed their life to you. They've never opened up their heart and said, Jesus, I need you so desperately. I need you to be my Lord and Savior. I need for you to forgive me of my sin. I need not only help from you, Jesus, but I need hope because I live a hopeless and a desperate life. If that's where you're at today, Jesus is welcoming you. He's just simply asking for you to speak to him right now, to acknowledge your need for him. And if you want to be changed, if you want to be born again, if you want to be a child of God, Jesus simply says to ask, to confess, to repent, to turn from the old life of sin and trespasses, and to ask him to come into your life. Today is the church, for those of us who do know you, Lord, we could be stale. There could be some stagnation, Lord, in our walk with you. Lord, you could be calling us today to a time of refreshing, a time of simply asking you to fill us afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that out of our innermost being would gush forth torrents of living water, spiritual water, Lord. So, Lord, whatever the need is, Lord, whatever the burden, whatever the hurt, whatever the struggle, whatever this sin or situation, Jesus, you're the remedy. And you're available. And all we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. So, Lord, I give this time, Lord, into your care and into your hands. Because you are the one who can truly save. You are the one who can set free. You are the one who can satisfy whatever need, whatever longing. And so we ask you to do that in your holy and precious name. And all of God's people said, amen.